enjoyed Brother Eddie's. And as you will see, his is more the sermon. Mine is what the pastor, my wife, grew up under, Brother Jesse Scott, a great man of God. Gone to be with the Lord many years now. He'd get up, and everyone loved him, and everyone thought he's, you know, a wonderful preacher and everything. He'd get up and he'd say, "This is not going to be much of a sermon. It's really more of just a little talk." And then he'd go ahead. And that's the way I feel today, is this may be just a little talk to you, from my heart to yours. A lot of times at home, I work really hard to prepare an outline, to plug in all the right verses, to say all the right things, and I think a preacher should, for the most part. But one thing that we sometimes forget is, what is the purpose of preaching? It's not for people to say, you know, what a wonderful sermon, what a good outline, what good thoughts, you're so organized, using all the right scriptures and points. No, it's to reach people's hearts. It's to help them gain more knowledge of the Word. As I often say, it's to preach to their souls. Because in the Bible, the soul is made up of two parts, your mind, your thoughts, so the knowledge needs to be there. But it's also the heart, the emotions. And a sermon really should try to affect both of those. So that when you go home, you say, "Well, I learned something new from the Bible today. I'm going to go home and study it more." Or, "I heard something today that really changed my heart. It makes me want to be a better person. It makes me want to be more devoted to the Lord." And I hope that both will be accomplished. I preached Friday evening on the subject of, because I'm getting ready to turn 70, and so I really appreciate what Brother Eddie said about old people. He said, "What else do you call it? You're old." I thought, well, truth hurts. But I preached on the subject of godly advice from godly old men in the Bible. And Friday night was Abraham to Isaac. And his advice to Isaac, when Isaac said, "Here is the wood, here is the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham simply said, "God will provide." And one of the most important lessons you can learn in life is that God will provide. God will provide. Now, we want to tell God what that provision is. And so when I say God will provide, you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, I've been praying for something to God for a long time, and He hasn't provided it yet." Well, maybe what He wants to provide is not what you're wanting, you know. Because He's a good Father, and He wants to provide that which is best for His children. And so God will provide is the first godly piece of advice for you to know. Today will be David to Solomon. David had a lot of good advice for his son Solomon. Today being Father's Day, good Father's Day sermon of a father to his son. So if I can open up my phone to get to my notes correctly, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And before we actually get to the words that David spoke to Solomon, we're going to read the last words of David before he died. "Do you think if you knew your time was short, you would want to say some really, really important things to your loved ones? You wouldn't want to, you know, if you knew your time was short, you wouldn't want to talk about the baseball scores. You wouldn't want to talk about the silly things that the government's doing. You wouldn't want to complain about high taxes or anything like that. You'd want to pass on some really good, sound advice to your loved ones. Express your love to them. tell them things that might help them in their life. And that's what David is doing here, 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's what he's, how he's describing himself, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's a pretty good way to describe yourself. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And what little I've gotten to know your pastor, Brother Cliff, just the last couple of years, really, I think he fits this description. It seems like I try to be observant when I go to meetings. This particular Bible conference, more than any I've been to, I knew fewer of the people. Most that I have gone to through the years are revivals. I know pretty much everybody of that congregation. Maybe just a few I don't. So I've really enjoyed getting to know people I've not met before. It's really a great thing to know there's a church here that's trying to serve the Lord. But you have a good man as your pastor, from what I've observed these last few days. I look at him, and I look at his wife, and I see they're looking around, what's needed, who needs talking to, who needs some advice or counsel or direction, or who needs some rebuke, maybe. Sometimes that's part of the whole thing. But he's trying to rule in the fear of God. I believe that. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Isn't that, it's like an uplifting, encouraging set of things that David is saying. But, although, my house is not so with God. Before we read the rest of that verse, let's just stop. David is being brutally honest. He's at the end of his life. God has blessed him. He loved the Lord. And he's talking about all these wonderful things that come from God. But then he says, even though God is good and he wants his people to operate properly, he said, my house is not really that way. And if you know the story of David and his sons and his wives and it was pretty messy. Pretty messy. He had a son that tried to overthrow him. And David ran off and hid from his own son because he basically said, I don't want to fight against my own son. If he wants the kingdom, I'm going to let him have it and let God sort it all out. But he wasn't going to go to battle with his own son. And his Absalom was killed as a result of that attempt. He had one son kill another son. He had sons do terrible things, commit great public sins. And so he recognized, I know God wants my own family and my own house to be closer to the ideal of what he wants for marriages and homes and families. But as great as David was, he had a lot of domestic problems. He had a lot of parent problems. He had a lot of heartache in his personal life. And he recognizes it. He's admitting it. And, you know, the Bible talks in ideals, doesn't it? The Bible talks about what a godly marriage should be like, what a godly home should be like, what a godly church should be like. And all of us freely admit, boy, I fall far short of what the Bible describes. As a husband, you know, we husbands often, being Father's Day, one man told me one time, a member of the church, he said that it was getting to be Father's Day. I'd preached a Mother's Day, you know, Mother's Day message. My mom's still alive. She's going to be 89 this year. She's a member of the church there at Liberty, you know, and I love her. And my wife and my two daughters, they're married, and I have a couple of sisters that are members there. And so usually on Mother's Day, a pastor honors the mothers, says all kinds of nice things about motherhood and everything. So the man is getting Father's Day, and he said, I hope you're not like other pastors I've sat under where you get up and you say all these wonderful things about the mothers, then on Father's Day you beat up on the fathers. And that kind of stuck with me. I think we pastors are kind of guilty of that. Okay, you men, you got to be men, you got to be a good husband, you got to be a good father, you need to get with it, you need to take the lead in the church, you need to be better. You think, well, he didn't preach that kind of sermon to the mothers. He preached something entirely different. How wonderful they are. But David is admitting that he fell short as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather. And, you know, a lot of times men will tell their wives, and we love this in the Bible, wives, submit to your own husbands. And if the wife is sharp, if she's on the ball, she'll come back and say, yeah, and husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. That one hurts, isn't it? Because in reality, the husband has the higher standard to meet than the wife does. And in reality, the husband is to submit to that role he is to play of loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And I think Christ really loves the church, gave himself for her. Do I love my wife even 10% as much as Christ loves the church? And so we recognize that as men, and it helps us not to quote that to our wives very often. Because if they're on the ball, they'll throw it right back at us. Do you love me as much as Christ loves the church? No, probably not. Sorry, honey. I'll take back what I said. So, in spite of all the good that God had done for David and for Israel and so forth, I'm really glad at the end of his life he put this in there, that I freely admit that my house is not really in order like it should be. He was a wonderful king. He was a better king than he was a father and husband. He was a great king. And I've really I've counseled with a lot of pastors through the years. Young pastors especially. Where they will really, really, really try to be a good pastor. And they are a good pastor. But they're not so good at home. They're not really devoting themselves to their wife and children. Some may be neglecting them. Because, you know, I got to be a good pastor. Yeah, you know what? Your wife and your children are members of that church too, probably. So you be a good pastor to them at home. I've always... To men, especially newly married men, the book of, did they hit? I can't tell. did that torpedo hit the ship? In the book of Song of Solomon, he calls her my sister, my spouse. And I tell men, you treat your wife as a sister in Christ. If you really think about that, it changes the way you treat your wife. She is not just my wife. She is a sister in Christ. And many times men will treat other women in the church in a Christian manner, but not as much as their wife. Yet she's also a Christian woman, a sister. So I didn't mean to go off too much on this Father's Day, beating up on the men, but yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. That's my point, is that God's covenant with us is ordered in all things. It's secure. Now, our house, our life probably is not secure in all things and well ordered. But God does things that way for us, and he hopes that we will do that in our personal life. Now, I want to go over to his words to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. Let me see, is Kings after Samuel or before Samuel?
After.
1 Kings chapter 2. Then the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. How do you prove yourself a man? Is it by being big and strong and taking charge and being in control? Or is it displaying the fruit of the Spirit and mind of Christ, the Beatitudes in your life? The Bible description of a godly man is what we heard in the previous sermon by Brother Eddie. A humble man. A godly man, a surrendered man to the Lord. Not this big, tough, strong kind of person that has to huff and puff our way through life. You know, that's the world's idea of a prove yourself a man. I've got to prove myself a man by not letting anybody say anything wrong toward me or, you know, whatever. But prove yourself a man. Be an example to your family. A man devoted to God. How do you prove yourself a man? Be a man of God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Be a man of God. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. I want to read one more passage to tie this together and kind of bring it to a close here pretty quick. In 1 Chronicles, so Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Takes a while to get those in order, doesn't it? 1 Chronicles. This is at the beginning of David's time as king. And he became king at 30 years old. He was king for 40 years. And we read in the other passage that he was going the way of all the earth. He was dying an old man. How old was he when he died? You become king at 30 and you... A king 40 years. 70. What does that say? Honey, I'll get my life insurance in order, I guess. I mean, we think of David as an old man. Well, for one thing, if you're out running from Saul all the time, living in a cave, and if you're going down living with the Philistines, frothing at the mouth, making yourself look mad because you're trying to save your own skin. And then if you're out there fighting all those battles and you're on the edge of death all the time, and then you go up against Goliath, I think that aged you pretty quick. I think he was probably 70 going on 100, actually, because of all he had been through in his life. 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 8. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, and all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. So they went up to Baal Perazim. David defeated them there. Then David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Do you have a footnote in your Bibles of what that phrase Baal Perazim means? Somebody tell me what your reference says it means. The master of breakthroughs. That phrase hit me years ago because I realized one thing that is true about God throughout our life is that He becomes a master of breakthroughs. When I was 13 years old, I grew up in church. My wife did too. I grew up in a church that if you were not saved and gave a testimony of faith by the time you were about 10, you know, the church felt like they were falling down on the job. When I was 13, I was kind of a holdout. And very few of you remember this, dating myself. But in 1967 was what was called the Six-Day War in Israel. And all of these surrounding nations of Israel attacked them at once. And if you know what's going on over there now, can you imagine if all those nations, Egypt and Syria at the north and Jordan and all the nations around them came in at once, even as advanced as Israel is today, it would overwhelm them, wouldn't it? So this is what happened in 1967. This was June of 1967. I remember my pastor standing up and saying, we may not be here next week. We may be on the verge of world war. This thing could really explode to, you know, atomic bombs and everything. It was that scary. It was really bad. And I remember standing in my pew, you know, 13 years old, shaking at the invitation and still resisted. I mean, our human nature can be really stubborn, can't it? I really believed my pastor at 13 that atomic bombs might be falling on America before next Sunday. And I still rejected the message. I still resisted. It took me about another 4 or 5 months before I finally surrendered my heart to the Lord. I mean, human nature can be just really rebellious. Even though I grew up in church, I believed the Bible, I believed in God, all that kind of thing. But I had not entered into a personal, real relationship with Him. And that's what God wants. And finally, in November of 1967, He became the master of breakthroughs in my heart. And that's what He wants to be for you. He wants to break through that stubborn will. He wants to break through that resistance. He wants to break through that rejection. He wants to break through that dependence on self. You know, I'm going to figure out my own way. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care what anybody says. Boy, I have seen so many lives destroyed with that kind of attitude. That will not serve you well through your life. It won't. Oh, you'll be defeated. You'll be hurt. You'll be beat up. You'll just be in terrible shape if you go through life with that attitude. I don't need God. I don't need to surrender my life to the Lord. I'm just going to do it all on my own. Yeah, you know, who's that, Dr. Phil? How is that working for you? That's a really good question to ask, isn't it? And as a pastor, you see this all the time. You feel like going up to people and saying, how's it working for you? You know, the more you try to stay on this path, the more your life is falling apart, the more things are messed up. Why don't you try something different for a change? Like, give yourself to the Lord. Trust in His salvation. Devote yourself to Him. Try to walk according to the Bible. Just give it a try. Just give it a try. What can you lose? And so, in your personal life, in your marriage, in your family, in this church, God really, really wants to be the master of breakthrough. Isn't it interesting the way He describes it? God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like a breakthrough of waters. The picture to me is of a dam bursting. You know, and your stubborn will is that dam holding back that water of God's will and God's desire for your life. You keep holding it back. And then finally, you surrender. You submit to God, and that dam breaks open, and breakthrough comes. This has been so many times in my life I said to myself, why did I fight that so long? Why did I try to resist it? What an idiot I've been. To fight against God when all He wants is to bless me. All He wants is my life to become well-ordered. All He wants is for me to be fruitful and productive and enjoy fellowship with Him and His people. And why do I fight against that? Well, Saul of Tarsus understood that, didn't he? Why are you kicking against the pricks for so long? I'm trying to goad you with this sharp stick all the time. And you keep being like a wild donkey kicking against it. You know, that was Saul of Tarsus. And then he falls on his face. He goes blind for a period of time. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. What would you have me to do? And from then on, he didn't kick against the Lord. And why we kick against the Lord for so long, to our own harm, is one of the mysteries of life. And God wants to be the master of breakthroughs.